So as I mentioned, the Old Testament lesson is selected to correspond or to be treating one of the themes or ideas in the gospel. The middle reading, the epistle, doesn't always relate necessarily, but there's a clear intent that the psalm, the Old Testament lesson, and the gospel collaborate or speak to each other or correspond to one another. And so what we are hearing, because this passage in Genesis, you're probably familiar with the story of the fall, it's called. It begins at the beginning of chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. This is paradise, God's good creation. God has created humanity, male and female, he created them, Adam and Eve, and everything's great. From what we read today, we realize that God used to show up and walk with them or hang out with them in the garden. And in the middle of this comes this a snake or this other character who's introduced, and he, through dialogue with Eve, challenges God's word and Eve's understanding of God's commandment, and then they eat from the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, and the rest is history, as they say. And we pick up the story shortly after this, and we end the story before the ending of the account. And so it's clear that the Old Testament lesson is supposed to focus in on this promise, if it is a promise, when God is speaking to the serpent for the serpent's role in the temptation. He says, "You're cursed, you'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust, and though you may strike the heel of the man, there will be enmity between you and your seed and the woman and her seed and descendants. And though you strike the heel of the man, he will crush your head." So in the early church, this was understood to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah. This was not true for the first 100 years, as far as we know, but about 160, so 130 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the early church said, look, right here is this promise, this forecast of God's response to sin and the judgment or the vindication against the enemy. And so the serpent represents Satan, and the woman's descendant or seed represents Christ. And so we saw, in fact, in Jesus' death, that Satan scored a temporary victory, like striking the heel, but ultimately Christ, through God's power, was victorious. Christ was vindicated through the resurrection, and now Satan is a defeated enemy. And in the gospel, Jesus proclaims this truth in response to the challenge that he is being used as a tool of Satan to spread a false word, a false teaching. The signs and wonders are demonstration that creates a crowd and a following, but since Jesus wasn't teaching the way the Jewish leaders believed he should be teaching, then they say this power comes from Satan, and it's a power that will mislead and deceive. And Jesus just says, if Satan's fighting Satan, then Satan's done for. Either way you slice it. But more importantly, Jesus says, the only way to plunder the holdings of an individual who's, you know, wealthy and strong and armed is to be stronger yourself and bind them. And Jesus is pointing to his own ministry there. So the church ties these two together for us. So that's the kind of the backdrop for today's teaching and theme, according to the designers of the Common Lectionary. My question is, what do we do with this? How do we fit in, or what kind of, what benefit is there, what teaching is there for us? So I want to focus in on this idea, which kind of got my attention, or my imagination at least, this week as I was preparing, and this whole idea that Adam and Eve are hiding from God, and this call, this question of God, why are you hiding? And so I want to think about that question, that invitation. There's an invitation there, right? Come out of hiding. God's desire is for fellowship, and he extends the invitation, fully aware that something's wrong, right? And I want to think about this as a response. So Genesis 3 is a very profound, that is a very deep exploration and exposition. So it makes clear for us, it demonstrates for us the nature of temptation and the results of giving in to temptation. The nature of temptation, of course, is when we begin to sort of fuss with the word of God. Like, did God really say? And we begin to sort of try to find some wiggle room, some loopholes. And that's pretty much a human tendency, isn't it? I mean, I remember visiting a friend who had a young daughter. She's probably about 3 years old. And we're at the dinner table, and she's chattering away, happy chatter and whatever, but finally Dad says, okay, Abigail, no talking at the table. So things are good for, maybe a minute or so. And then the same kind of chattering begins. I told you, Abigail, no talking at the table. And she's like, oh, I wasn't talking, Daddy, I was yelling. He's like, oh, okay, yeah, no yelling at the table either, Abigail. So we're good for maybe 2 minutes. And then same behavior. And she's like, oh, I wasn't yelling, Daddy, I was singing. And so already at 3, she knew there's a lot of loopholes out there, right? You just, don't take no for an answer. Find a way around it. And I don't think we ever outgrow that tendency. I think that's a fairly common approach to God, to God's requirements, to God's wisdom, as he tells us, listen, this is just is not good for you. We're like, well, define good, But the more importantly is the result of when we step over that line. Almost immediately, like, you get this blaming, right? Did you hear that? It's this wonderful sort of thing. Who told you were naked? The woman you gave me. The woman. The snake, it's part of your creation, And so we're both blaming God and someone else. Again, very sort of beautiful expose of the human heart, isn't it? I mean, that's marriage counseling 101, isn't it? So we get this sort of blaming game, but more importantly is that we blame because of the deep sense of shame. So immediately, verse 7, we start in verse 8. Verse 7 says, they ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. And they made for themselves coverings of their nakedness through leaves. Now, I remember writing about this, I'm not sure, Lent or Advent some time ago, and thinking about how, if this wasn't so tragic, it would be funny. Because I don't know if you ever tried to make clothing out of leaves. It doesn't sound very simple to me, or very effective. Especially given, one, you've never seen clothes before. Secondly, you've never tried to sew before. So we've got, like, Adam and Eve, like, I don't know what. A filmmaker could have a lot of fun with a short for this, right? It could just be funny. I think it could be very funny if it weren't so tragic. So we see Adam and Eve immediately respond to their shame. So first of all, we see shame. Nothing had changed except for their self-consciousness, right? How they saw themselves and how they saw one another. That's all that changed. They were naked before. Something was introduced that separated them from the goodness that was. They no longer participate in the goodness. Instead, they participate in a shame in a need to distance and to protect and to control. Secondly, they look to their own resources. So here's the first thing about hiding. We probably can get this sort of whole shame thing, but what we may not understand is that religion is one of the best ways to hide. That humans have always used religious effort as a way to hide from God. Ironic, isn't it? Religion that's supposed to get us close to God becomes a way to hide from God. They look to themselves to provide for their own shame and to cover and to conceal. It wasn't adequate, obviously. And if you've tried that, most of you are old enough to know it's not very adequate. It doesn't work terribly well to fix your own problems, to hide your own shame. It's not the best response. It's a temporary fix at best. You too, were you able to see it, would be as tragically comical as Adam and Eve are, grabbing big, you know, banyan leaves or banana leaves. Or I don't think banana has a big leaf. Banyan comes to mind. Maybe it's a big leaf, I don't know. Ike might know. But some big leaf, right? And stitching it and putting it over you. But that's how we all are when we try to manage our own shame. But more importantly, so again, we didn't finish this story. After God says, cursed is the snake, cursed is the man, cursed is the woman, he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, and before he does that, he gives them proper clothes, clothing of skins of animals. And this is the first account of blood being shed in the Bible. This is the first time, because prior to that, animals and humans did not need to kill another animal. Okay, they killed plants to eat, but they didn't kill other animals. No blood was shed. So the shedding of blood is part of the brokenness of our world. And God initiates that so that later the writer to the Hebrews can say, one could almost say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is something that's a law about the universe that comes from God. It's not part of the human attempt to placate God, because especially with Moses, we get a very detailed and clear description of sacrifice. This is a revelation of God. But in the gospel, the Jewish leaders use the very revelation of God as a way of hiding. They could have said, if they were here today listening to my sermon, they would say, but we aren't doing our own thing. We're not trying to manage our own shame. We are people of the book. We have the revelation. But the very fact that they had the revelation is what blinded them to God in their midst and is what allowed them to hide, continue to hide from God. So we have Jesus, who's quit trying to reason. Last week we heard about Jesus and the religious leaders, and the question of the Sabbath comes up, and Jesus says, well, look at your own scriptures, and he's dialoguing with them. And that's a broken relationship now. Jesus just gives them enigmatic statements, right? Jesus becomes Yoda. Right? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Ooh. But why does Jesus do that? Because Jesus is saying, why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? He's giving an invitation. Their choice is to remain hidden. And that's, I think, what we need to hear today or think about today. Is how there's only one response to God's question, where are you? Adam, where are you? Oz, where are you? You all. You either pretend you can't hear you, I didn't hear anything, or we step out into the light. Knowing how we hide, how we try to manage our own shame and our own pain, can be a helpful part of becoming aware that we are not in the light, but we continue to hide. Knowing how we are committed to managing our own brokenness and our own disappointments with ourselves and with other people, the sort of investments we've made in trying to control other people and trying to control our own lives, all of these are invitations because they demonstrate you all are still hiding. When God says, "Where are you?" you don't step forward into the light. And what did Adam say when he stepped forward? "We were afraid, so we hid." Now, why are we afraid? Because we knew we were naked. "God, I got a lot of crap here. I'm not going to step out in the light with this stuff. Deal with that first." But that's not the way it works. You step out with the crap, with whatever it is. So we're like Adam, hiding because it's the natural and logical response. So, but Adam steps forward, and there's this lovely thing in Psalm 130, and I would encourage you just to go home and reread Psalm 130. I mean, there's other psalms too that, if you're not reading the Psalms on a regular basis, you should be, and I would invite you to pray the Psalms on a regular basis. Find the ones that connect with where you are right now and pray them daily for a while. This psalm is one of those, has that potential, because the psalmist says, "Lord, if you were to count what is wrong, what is amiss, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." And I want us to understand that about God. It was easy for Adam and Eve to hide. That didn't take any courage at all. And it's easy for you to hide. It's easy for you to make friends with your brokenness and your shame and your decrepitude, whatever that looks like, to manage that. That's safe, isn't it? Come on. Don't jive me, man. It's easy to pretend that things are okay and to suck on that dry comfort, whatever it looks like. How fearful is it to step forward into the light? Especially to say this, not, "God, I've come to bargain with you. God, I've come to prove myself. God, I've just come to beg for a second chance and then you'll see out." No, to just come out and say, "With you there's forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared." To come out and to trust again in the mercy of God, in the forgiveness of God. That takes courage, folks. That's what's terrifying. Whatever it is, if you were honest and had the insight to say, "Here's the number one kind of thing that I hide from and I run from," ask yourself how much courage it would take to believe that that could be different. What kind of fool would you have to be in order to step forward and say, "This is the thing that is going to be new, brand new, because I'm new, because I've been born anew in the love and the mercy of God." When Jesus came, as we heard in John several weeks ago now, in 1 John, Jesus was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. And I said then, I'm going to repeat, Jesus came, the works of the devil are destruction. Jesus came to destroy destruction. That's another way of saying Jesus came to rehabilitate, to transform, to heal. Jesus came to destroy the destruction. That's what Jesus is asking today. God today is saying, "Why are you hiding? Bring your destruction out into the light so that I might destroy the destruction in your life." And it takes more courage than you have and more hope than you have to say yes to that. So you choose to hide. There's only two responses when God says, "Where are you?" You either continue to hide or you step out into the light, and stepping out into the light costs you everything because it demands that you hope again, that you believe again. There might be help for me after all. I might not be cursed and locked into whatever it is that trails behind me. I can be new. And Paul tries to celebrate this for the Corinthians because this is the very nature of the dialogue Paul's been having with the Corinthians. Paul loves the Corinthians. He spiritually, he's their father. He spent a year and a half bringing them to life. And they've begun to dismiss Paul and walk away from God. Paul's feelings are probably hurt, but he's more concerned about them walking away from God. So Paul uses all this weird kind of rhetoric to try and call them back. Right? Last week we heard about burying in our bodies the death of Christ so that the life also of Christ might be made known, and we pick right up there. And so Paul is calling his Corinthian listeners to look at the things that can't be seen. He's saying we enter into this groaning and longing for what's yet to come. We're not going to continue to hide and make the best. We're going to step out into the light with all the discomfort that brings into our lives. And then he ends with this very lovely, well, we ended today with this very lovely promise. God has designed this. He's built you and I for this. And he's given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment, as a guarantee that he's going to come through for us. So unlike Adam and Eve, we're not alone, and we aren't absent from the vital resource of God's very life and Spirit living within us. So today, God's calling you out of some hiding. You have two choices. You can hide, continue to hide, or you can find the courage to step into the light. Jesus says there is an unforgivable sin. And that unforgivable sin is to ignore the voice of God when he says, "Where are you?" To choose to hide. Because God does not forgive the one who doesn't want forgiveness. I don't know if he can't or he just doesn't, and I don't know what finally will be the outcome. Other people much brighter than I have wrestled with these questions. I know what Jesus said. He started by saying, all sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven. He's pointing us back to Psalm 130. With God there is forgiveness and mercy. That's what the fear of the Lord is to take account the vast greatness of his love and mercy. And the profound cover of his forgiveness, so that we don't justify our choice to hide, but we step into the light. And then Jesus says, if you ignore me, you ignore me to your own peril. And that's still a true word today. So today, the risen Savior, our God through Jesus, however you want to slice it, ask the same question he did that evening in the garden. Where are you? And we have a choice to step out in our nakedness over against our fear and better judgment and to say, here I am. Pray with me. So God, we know that words are slippery. We need more than words. We need your word, the word. Living, vital, through the Spirit, able to discern and distinguish between the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Come, living Word, that we might hear your call. Come, Spirit, anew, and give us that courage and hope to step into the light. Glorify your name in us and through us, destroying the works of Satan among us. Amen.